Hey everybody, my name is Darren. If you don't know me, it's great to be together. I love seeing your faces too, so thanks if you've got video on. Just as an encouragement here, preaching from home. If you can, grab your Bibles. We're going to be continuing our series in Mark. We've been talking about what it means to follow Jesus, and we're looking at who Jesus is and what he's like. And we're going to continue in Mark chapter 2. And you're going to want to follow along because there's a lot of text in this tonight. So Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Satnam's going to read for us through the end of chapter 2 and just into the beginning of chapter 3. So Satnam, read for us, please.
Okay. Hi, everyone. So we're going to start with the title, Jesus Questioned About Fasting. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But this time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sells a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." Lord of the Sabbath. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus."
All right, thanks, Sat. All right, so back in 2008, employees in an accounting firm office started noticing the strange behavior of a new employee. She would sit at her empty desk and she would stare out the window all day long. All day long. On other days, she would ride the company lift up and down the building. When people asked her what she was doing, she would answer that she was doing some brain work, or taking time to see things from a new perspective. Here's the thing, it would stress the other employees out. Having her just sitting there at an empty desk, not doing anything, they started getting nervous. Inter-office email started flying around about who she was and what she was up to. Well, it turns out that she was a performance artist called Pilvi Takala. Perhaps you've heard of her. She's a Finnish performance artist known for videos where she quietly goes against everyday people's expectations of normal behavior. That work was called The Trainee. Another one of her works was called The Bag Lady. She would walk around a shopping mall for days carrying a clear plastic bag full of cash. And you would think that shop owners would love it. She was doing exactly what you would expect of the perfect consumer. But the truth is, it alarmed the security guards in the shops, and it stressed out her fellow shoppers to have someone walking around with a giant bag of all their money showing. So Puvi Takala is a performance artist who shocks people by going against what people expect. And all of that is a little bit of what Jesus is doing here in our passage tonight, going against the expected traditions of his day, especially the religious ones. And when you first read it, this section of Mark could have been three talks instead of one. It could be a great talk about fasting, the Sabbath, and healing. But there's a bigger message here for us, one that the gospel writer Mark wants to get across by putting all three of these stories together. And what we see in each of these encounters is Jesus and his followers behaving contrary to what people expect, even contrary to religious tradition. Why? Well, it's not for performance art. It's not even to dismantle or disrupt the religious tradition, but it's to demonstrate who Jesus really is and what he came to do. So in these stories, and really through the entire book, Mark shows how Jesus really is. He's a new thing, and he's doing things in a new way, ways that often went against what the people of his day wanted or expected. And, you know, there were real consequences for Jesus not keeping to religious tradition, defying people's expectations, especially the ruling religious elite. You know, when people don't behave in the way that's expected, it can be challenging, not just challenging, but threatening, especially if you are someone with power or authority. So look at verse 6 of chapter 3, fast forwarding all the way to the ending. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So after he does what he does and he says what he says, the religious leaders and the occupying powers decide that enough is enough. From the broader context of challenge in this part of gospel, in Mark's gospel, we see in this whole section and in stories after this, that there's stories of opposition and confrontation where Jesus is confronted by the religious authorities of his day. And it's really easy to read these stories and see the Pharisees as the bad guys who are out to get Jesus. But then we miss out on the benefit of asking ourselves the hard questions in response. So I want to help us with that by encouraging us tonight as we look at this to ask ourselves some of the hard questions as well. Okay, first, let's ask ourselves, where are the places where I expect too little of Jesus, where my faith is too small, where my imagination for what God might do is limited? And let's ask ourselves, are we truly in awe of who Jesus is, or do we keep trying to cram him into our comfortable boxes? And second, and I say this because it is secondary, is a good thing to ask, where am I stuck in mindless religious routine? You know, where am I doing things because that's how they've always been done? Where am I expecting my walk as a Christian or things at church to fit into my self-defined comfort zones? So let's look at the three challenges Jesus faces and how he responds to them. Because along the way with each challenge, Jesus shows us in his response more of who he is and what he's like. All right, so that first challenge, fasting, it's in verse 18. Picking up in chapter 2, okay? And the context here is that one fasting day a year was required by Jewish law, but the Pharisees, they wanted to go above and beyond, and so they added a few more annual fasts on top of that. Plus, they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays every week, just a little extra on top. And that's what begins to define seriously committed religious devotion. It becomes what's expected. And so they ask, hey, Jesus, what's the deal? Other people's followers are fasting, but yours don't. Why is that? So look at verse 18. It says, some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that your disciples do not fast? And remember, the main confrontation here is over people's expectations of who Jesus is and what he came to do. If he's a religious leader, then why isn't he acting like one? Why aren't his disciples acting religious? And Jesus' response is, this is not the time for fasting. In fact, Jesus asked, why would you fast when it's party time? And then he uses this great image in verse 19 of chapter 2, and he hints at it. He doesn't say it's him, but he doesn't say it's not him either. He says it without saying it. The bridegroom. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's still with them? You know, the Bible is full of images of brides and grooms and weddings representing God's committed love to his people. If you're reading through the Bible this year with us in the As It Happened plan, you would have seen that all through the Song of Songs just in this past week. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying there was a time before when you didn't have my presence with you, but this is not that time. And there will be a time in the future when I go away from you, but this is not that time either. And then building on that theme of time, he uses two images like parables to illustrate the old and the new. Let's look at them in verse 21 and 22. In verse 21, it says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If they do, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And people do not pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." So look at what happens. Jesus says, when you try to fit the new into the old, a worse tear is what you get when you try to patch things. Ruined wineskins and all that new wine gets wasted. That's what happens. And look at the language here. It's about old and new. It's about making room for the new thing that God is doing with new structures and a new attitude towards the old way of doing things. And all that language is also about how we live today and the tension of life as we know it now and the not yet of our eternal future in the kingdom of heaven. One commentator I looked at points it out like this. He says it this way: a wedding, new wine, and new garments are all symbols that point to our future with Jesus in heaven. See, here's the danger for us today, just like for the people in Jesus's day. We want God to conform to our expectations and to go along with our traditions or our customs. We want other people to conform to our expectations and traditions as well. And then on top of that, we want church to conform to our expectations. This is how we've always done it, right? Or it has to be this way because that's how I like it. Or I want our church gatherings to be like this and not like that. Let's look at the second challenge that Jesus faces, and it's related to the Sabbath in verse 23 of chapter 2. And here's the context for this one. Jewish law says that there's 39 forbidden activities on the Sabbath, and reaping a harvest, which is what the disciples are doing here, was one of those 39. And this time it's the Pharisees that ask the question. Instead of a how is it question, they ask a why question. So verse 24, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And I love the way that Jesus replies to these guys who are supposed to be well-read teachers of the law with this first question. You know, verse 25, have you never read what David did with his companions when they were hungry and in need? And it's referring here to a story about King David in 1 Samuel chapter 21, 1 through 6. You can check it out on your own. 1 Samuel 21, when his soldiers were hungry and they ate the sacred bread dedicated only for priests. Jesus has two really big things here that we need to pay attention to. They're in verse 27 and 28, two key things. In verse 27, he says to them, "The Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath." He's affirming that human need is of higher value than keeping the rules. So Jesus says, you're missing the point. If you think knowing me is about keeping the rules, I know what you need. And Jesus says, you ask me why I'm doing what I'm doing, like you expect me to be like everyone else, but look closely at who I am. And then he gives us a statement of identity in verse 28. He says, "So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." So who is he? We've already seen that he says, you know, he hints at the fact that he's the bridegroom in chapter 2, verse 19. And now he's saying he's the Lord, even over the Sabbath in verse 28. So Jesus is saying, I get to say how best to observe the Sabbath. It's one thing for Jesus to be doing what he's doing in these encounters. And it's a whole other thing to be saying the things that he's saying when he's questioned. So he speaks to his identity. He's revealed his authority to forgive sins earlier in this chapter. And this is what leads to the plot to kill him, a threat to their views and to their authority as guardians of those views. I look right now at the heart of Jesus, his authority, and yet his compassion. He says, I am the Lord. I'm the Lord, and I know what you need. You know, what would my devotional life be like if I took those two affirmations of Jesus with me into my prayer closet? Jesus is Lord, and he knows what I need. What would our worship be like if we brought those affirmations into our gatherings? Jesus is Lord and he knows what we need. What would my marriage be like? What would my parenting be like? How would I approach my work and my time? Jesus is Lord and he knows what I need. And then the third challenge that Jesus faces is this this other moment of healing on the Sabbath. It's in chapter 3 there in verse 1. And the context here is this happens in a church service. And guess what? It's another Sabbath day. So you know it's a setup. And there's a man there with a paralyzed hand. And a few people in the crowd, verse 2, that are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And so they're watching him closely. You know, that's never a great reason to go to church to try to catch somebody doing something wrong. And yet you'll see him heal the man on the Sabbath. And this time they don't even need to ask the question. Jesus knows their hidden motivations. I love how Jesus counteracts their hidden motivation by doing what he does in plain sight of everyone. He brings the man with the shriveled hand right up to the front in front of everyone. And this time it's Jesus who does the asking. Look at verse 4 in chapter 3. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And for that brief moment, Jesus silences his accuser. And look what happens in that quiet moment there, in that interrupted church service, with that man with the paralyzed hand standing in front of everyone. This is speculation, but I imagine that those who were out to get Jesus were staring down at their hands in the silence. See, Jesus looks at the heart. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And the way this is written, that word anger is momentary. It's like it's there, but it's gone in a second. And yet deeply distressed, the way it's written, is that it's ongoing and active. So it's just there for a moment, but he remains deeply distressed in his anger. He's righteous and he's not self-concerned. He's upset, but more than that, he's troubled over the heart conditions of the people he's been sent to save. So even in his anger, he's full of compassion. I love that about Jesus. So Jesus, looking at their stubborn hearts, it's not a small detail. It summarizes the whole story. Men are looking at the outward actions of Jesus and his followers to see if they conform to the religious rules, you know, people's expectations. But Jesus looks at the heart. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7, the Lord says, the Lord does not look at the things human beings look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And of course, Jesus goes on to heal the man. That's in verse 5. It says he was completely restored. But Jesus is looking past the healing. He's looking past the Sabbath. He's looking past the clock on the back of the wall at the synagogue. Why? Because he wants our hearts. But this doesn't stop the religious elite from saying enough is enough. And so they plot to kill Jesus for what he's doing and for who he claims to be. And the plot advances. So it's good that Jesus looks at our hearts because he knows what we really need. Mark's gospel shows us that what our true needs are. Not another miracle healing, but forgiveness. Not another religious rule to keep. We need the joy of his presence. Not more food, not even fasting from food. We need his words of life. That's what Mark's gospel shows us. See, Jesus is Lord, but he knows our hearts and he knows what we need. We are lost. And he knows that we need a shepherd to go and find us. We are sick. And he knows that we need a healer and a deliverer. We are prone to making up burdensome rules we could never keep, but he knows that we need freedom. We are sinful, but he knows we need a savior. So you know how the story goes. All of Mark's gospel builds up to it. It turns out that the plot to kill Jesus takes us to the foot of the cross where we see Jesus suffering in our place, showing us God's heart of suffering love for the ones who need it most. So friends, isn't it time we stop trying to catch Jesus breaking the rules and allowed him to catch us with his suffering love instead? Just as the Sabbath was made for people, the cross of Christ was made for people too. Let me invite you, if you haven't yet, to look at the cross and live. So let's return to the questions that I started with. Where are the places where I expect too little of Jesus, where my faith is small, where my imagination for what God might do is limited? And maybe for you today, it might be good to just to reflect on the question, what am I doing to cultivate the joy of his presence in my own life today, right now? His spirit is with me today, not in the future, but every hour of my day, these days. Is my joy evident to others around me? Or do I appear somber and sad, like I'm waiting for the better thing to show up? And second, where am I stuck in mindless religious routine? You know, doing things because that's how they've always been done, expecting things at church or my walk as a Christian to fit into my self-defined comfort zone. Am I open-handed in my expectations for how our shared faith can be lived out together as a community? Or am I going to be bent out of shape if it's not done to my liking? You know, I'm asking myself, where have I made nostalgia and comfort an idol, especially in our gathered worship? And this last one is incredibly challenging. It's a challenge to me as I've looked at this these last few weeks. Am I living from a heart that's fully surrendered to Jesus? So we have communion coming up here just a little bit. It's a great example of something that we can so easily make into another religious ritual, but God cares about our hearts. You know, we can have lots of discussion, and there has been in this last year, about whether it's communion if we're not gathered, but we're virtual like this. You know, the pandemic has forced us to do things differently. Here we are on Zoom, you know, bring your own elements, you know, or you remember those tiny little kind of wafer cup thingies that we used when we were gathered on the field a few times. It's another place where we could say that it's not communion if it isn't bread and wine, or it's not church if there's no sung worship, or it's not fill in the blanks. And all the while, God is looking at the heart. So let me read to you the portion of scripture that we read when we do communion from 1 Corinthians 11. And this will sound familiar, but I'm going to read a little bit past where we usually stop. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For I've received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" But then Paul goes on to say this: "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." And so, church family, I don't want us to fall asleep or to fall into everyday religious routine. I want us to stay awake. Jesus knows our hearts, and he knows what we need. My prayer is a little bit of, it's not poetry in the pure form, but I've written it out, and I want to pray it for us as a close. Jesus, what good is this cup if it isn't overflowing with your joy? What good is this bread if it isn't shared in your presence? What good is a day set aside if my hours are not spent with you? And what good is my heart if it isn't home to you, my greatest affection? Amen.